Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Esther chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just highlight again two of the announcements. First announcement is the MOST report back. MOST is the Mobile School of Theology that one of our supported missionaries has been running for many years in Mozambique, and he's going to be giving a report back on the 18th of May, Saturday the 18th, 9 a.m. over here. Please RSVP if you're able to come along. There will be some refreshments afterwards. And the other thing I will just highlight is the 25th of May, the ladies' meeting. Also, please, ladies, RSVP for that meeting. It's a great opportunity for the ladies of the church to come together and hear teaching by ladies and for ladies. So, commend those things to you and to your prayers. Esther chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went and to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gates, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with them on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, glorify your name in the preaching of your word, in the hearing of your word, in the living and doing of your word, and glorify your name, we pray, in our lives. Amen. One of my favorite childhood movies that I used to watch was the 1977 cartoon film, The Rescuers, that some of you may know of, and which my own children have been exposed to in the course of time, as one does with these things. You show your kids the things that you grew up on, and sometimes you find to your surprise they're not always suitable, and you have to rethink that whole strategy, but this particular one wasn't too objectionable. But it revolves around the story of a young orphan, an orphan girl named Penny, who is being essentially held captive on an old abandoned riverboat in a swamp in Louisiana. And in the midst of her desperation, she writes a message on a bottle, and she puts the in the bottle, rather, and puts in the bottle with a cork, and she casts it to the waves and lets it drift down the river to the sea, pleading for someone to help rescue her from her captors, and a woman by the name of Medusa and her sidekick Snoops and two trained crocodile guardians. And so the message floats on the water out into the sea, and it gets swirled around and barely missed by various things that could shatter and destroy it. And all the while, a song is playing in the background, a very forlorn, melancholic song, a sad song that simply says, "Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? I'm lost at sea without a friend. This journey, will it ever end? Who will rescue me? Rescue me." The song, the cry of an orphan that has a great sense of despair to it. And it's similar to the circumstances the Jews find themselves in here, in a state of great upheaval and sorrow and sadness and despair. And yet I would also argue one that leads into hope as it finds and grounds itself in the Lord God, which is where we will be looking at tonight. Now, in reading the book of Esther so far and reading the commentaries that I've come across, it's become clear to me that people have very different approaches to this book. Some have a somewhat negative view of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, and they see them as fairly worldly and compromised. And those commentators justify their position by pointing to the absence of the name of God or to things like prayer and worship. Others approach Esther from the other viewpoint with rose-tinted glasses on, and they think of every moment of this book as showing only exemplary Christian living with nothing at all to be concerned about. For my part, I think there's a bit of a mix here. We can certainly understand the more cautious approach because we have knowledge of the human heart to some degree, don't we? We know the human heart is deceitful above all things. And we know God's people frequently find themselves in foolish and compromised situations or make poor decisions because we know ourselves. And you only need to look at the history of ancient Israel that went on before Esther, the events that brought them into exile, and you see it's the case with them as well. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, of course, were not perfect in this story. And there often were threats to their existence, like this one, that came either as a judgment or with a view to reviving the nation and producing repentance. And so we mustn't rush to put halos on all the heads of all the characters in this story. But then we must also acknowledge that there are seasons of repentance and maturing faith out of sin in this history of Israel. And I'm going to argue that that is what is happening now. There are several problems with condemning Esther and Mordecai unilaterally and universally, as some people do, and a blanket statement. When people say, well, it doesn't mention the Lord, they don't mention the Lord in their speaking and in their engagement and in their thinking. That is a little bit of a fallacious argument because, I mean, even at the end of the book, after their great deliverance, the Lord is also not mentioned there. And that implies that it's more of the writer's choice in approaching the book and less of Esther and Mordecai's spiritual condition. In other words, it was the Spirit of Christ who kept the name of God off the pages. It was not a spirit of worldliness within Esther and Mordecai. Another problem I have with merely mentioning the name of God in the book, if it were here, that in itself would not be proof positive that there was salvation or spiritual maturity. You only have to look at the openly religious Israel in the times of their greatest apostasy and how God rebuked them for their prayers and their Sabbaths and their feasts and their acts of worship because it did not come from the heart. You look at Isaiah 1 to get a feel for that. So even if the name of God were recorded for us in their thinking, it would not necessarily mean that they were sincere. And the last problem I have with a blanket condemnation of Mordecai and Esther is that it fails to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, which would reveal a great deal to us, as it will tonight. And now we begin to look at this text. We know by now the book of Esther is taking place in the golden age of the Persian Empire, led by Ahasuerus, better known as King Xerxes. And having divorced his wife Vashti, he then made Esther, the younger cousin of Mordecai the Jew, to be queen instead. He also promoted a certain prince, Haman, whom Mordecai then offends, prompting Haman to put in motion a satanic and genocidal plan to annihilate the Jewish people and the line of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the first point. Shock and repentance. This is one of the longer points. Mordecai is understandably overcome with extreme grief. He tears his clothes, he makes loud and bitter cry, and he limps his way through the streets, perhaps wandering aimlessly for a while because there's nowhere to flee. But eventually his feet lead him up the familiar path to the king's gate by the palace, heaving with painful sobs as he does so. And he's not allowed in yet because no one can come near dressed as he was. And there perhaps he collapses, lying in sackcloth and ashes like a dying man at the entrance. And with him, verse 3, the entire Jewish nation is distraught and racked with sorrow. This is trauma of the highest degree, descended suddenly and collectively, and it seems hopelessly upon their families. There is none to deliver them that they know of. For most of the Jews would have had no knowledge of Esther's roots. And even if they did know, they didn't have the benefit of the end of the story as we did, and they probably assumed that she would be as doomed as they were. After all, the entire apparatus of the state, the claws and the teeth of the devouring beast, were set against them, set against those people of promise, and it seems that Satan has won. And all this is plain to read. The emotional response, the physical response even, it's all there. But what is not so plain is the spiritual response that accompanied the emotions and the physical outward actions. But there can be no doubt it is here. Some think it's absent and that all this is worldly grief. I don't agree with that. Because though the book of Esther doesn't always spell it out for us, the language seems to be plain in its meaning. What happens here should be interpreted through the rest of Scripture, through the lens of the Bible. For starters, the tearing of the clothes was a common sign of grief, even understood by the Persians. The ancient historian Herodotus that I've mentioned before, who lived shortly after this time, he reports that the Persians tore their clothes on hearing that they had lost the battle of Salamis to the Greeks. So this was a common thing. But in the Bible, this tearing is often connected with grief over sin. Numbers 14, verse 6, where Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes in sorrow over the rebellion of Israel that refuses to go into the promised land and wants to go back to Egypt. Now, David tore his clothes at the death of Saul and Jonathan. He was grieving the death of a king, but also grieving the death of his friend, Jonathan, who had been struck down as well. But it says there, he grieved also for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. He wept that the Lord's anointed had been struck down, and by the way, he fasted then as well. Job tore his clothes in confusion and sorrow, but then married that act to the act of worship. And when the people were unfaithful in Ezra's time, it says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So all of that tearing is associated with grief over sin. And then you can add the sackcloth and ashes that Mordecai is wearing. Also worn in times of mourning and repentance, Jesus denounced the cities in Matthew 11, saying, if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The connection to repentance. When Jonah preached at Nineveh, it says the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So we've got the tearing of the clothes, we've got the sackcloth and the ashes, But beyond that, verse 3, there is also the Jews fasting. And biblically, that implies prayer because the two go hand in hand. You read of it in Ezra 8, fasting while imploring God for protection. Nehemiah 1, weeping and mourning and praying and fasting before the God of heaven for many days. Daniel 9, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Luke 2, Anna, praying and fasting. Acts 13, the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas for mission, praying and fasting. And Acts 14:23, the setting aside of elders for the local church with prayer and fasting. So we are not to assume that this fasting in Esther was somehow missing this ingredient of prayer. As one man says, abstaining from food is merely dieting unless there is some spiritual intent and action. And I assure you that the Jews were not suddenly taken up by the latest fad diet and nothing more here. They were praying, despite the beliefs of some commentators that they were not. And perhaps that also helps clear up some of our own understanding, confusion around the subject of fasting in the modern world, in the 21st century. We, as Christians, we are tempted to laugh it off as almost with a bit of a joke, saying, oh, I love my food so much I could never fast. I heard that type of thing before. Or maybe even to think, well, what's the point? I can pray and eat at the same time, can't I? And we come up with these innovative excuses to avoid what Jesus said in Matthew 9:15, that his disciples will fast when he is taken away. Or perhaps most often, because we simply forget that fasting is something that's in the Bible, until we stumble across a passage like this one. Fasting is one of the great neglected spiritual disciplines of the modern church, neglected by myself also, I must confess, simply because it never enters my mind. It's not something that occurs to me to think about, and I trust that I will be repentant in this now. But is that the case for you as well? And I'm not talking about fasting when you're not feeling hungry anyway and then awarding yourself a merit badge for the effort. I'm not talking about fasting when you're sick and you just can't keep anything down. I think I'll start fasting now. What a noble sacrifice. Now, I'm talking about fasting when it's difficult and you are hungry. Because what is the point of fasting? Put simply, it denies self so as to seek God. Is that simple? That's it in a nutshell. It denies self in order to seek God. It gives the time that is otherwise given to the preparation and eating and cleaning up of a meal. It gives that time to prayer instead, and it says this time is now going to be spent pursuing the Lord. And whereas a person might forget to pray during the course of the day, now hunger becomes a natural internal alarm clock to remind us. The tummy grumbles, and you think, ah, time to pray. And if that doesn't do it, then every so often, sudden disaster such as is experienced here will summon us to the act of fasting as well. So all this so far is the spiritual response of the Jews to the decree, aside from the emotional and physical responses. Torn clothes, sackcloth and ashes, fasting, all pregnant with spiritual intentions. But where this becomes most evident is in a certain phrase in verse 3 of our text. The phrase, fasting and weeping and lamenting. It's somewhat unique here. The individual Hebrew words, you find them everywhere in the Bible, that's for sure. But this trio together occurs in only one other place I read. Joel 2 verse 12, where the English word lamenting is replaced by the word mourning instead. But the Hebrew roots are identical. So there is this clear and unique textual link between the two passages, which commentators argue helps us understand what's happening in Esther. So listen to Joel 2, verses 12 to 16, and see how it fits into this picture. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, lamenting, and rend, tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Do you see how that echoes and helps interpret Esther for us? It even speaks of tearing clothes and summoning people, gathering people, blowing the trumpet to get them to join in the repentance in the face of disaster. Now, I am not saying that Joel is talking about Haman's decree there. My point is that the use of the phrase in Joel helps us understand how it is being used in Esther. And what is happening in Esther's time with this fasting, this weeping, and this lamenting? Was it all secular? Was it all worldly distress? Was it just shocked people becoming hysterical? No. It was part of a return to the Lord, an appeal to God as the gracious and merciful one who relents of disaster. The fact that prayer is not mentioned in Joel either doesn't mean they weren't praying when they were doing that, were they? And the fact that it's not mentioned in Esther, likewise, of course they were praying. Mordecai is obeying the spirit of Joel, as are the Jewish people. In other words, what we have here in Esther 4 is a revival. Someone says revival. Weeping and mourning. It's a sign of revival. I thought revivals were all about explosions of joy and celebration. I've seen the tents, after all, with revival meetings around Cape Town. Most often it looks like a party. Do you want to know why? Because it's not revival. It's worldliness dressed up as the church. The word revival today has been warped and twisted far beyond its original meaning, so much so that our generation is ill-equipped to use or even understand it. Throughout history, any true sign of revival has included a massive outpouring of grief over sin and ongoing repentance to accompany it. Else it's just emotionalism. It's just mass hysteria. Oh yes, there's joy after the sorrow and the repentance. But before it, there is this great turning to God with tears. Listen to Robert Murray McShane, who witnessed a revival in Scotland in his time. Listen to what he writes, having observed the Spirit of God at work. He says, I've observed at such times an awful and breathless stillness pervading the assembly. Each hearer bent forward in the posture of rapt attention. Serious men covered their faces to pray that the arrows of the King of Zion might be sent home with power to the hearts of sinners. Again, at such a time, I've heard a half-suppressed sigh rising from many a heart and have seen many bathed in tears. At other times, I've heard loud sobbing in many parts of the church with a deep solemnity pervading the whole audience. I've also, in some instances, heard individuals cry aloud as if they had been pierced through with a dart. Did you see how different that is from modern claims of revival? and McShane and others in his time actually put together a, not so much a checklist, but a way of measuring the claims of revival. And that material is probably freely available online. I have the book otherwise. But that's what was happening here in Esther. It was a mass turning to God. It was Jewish men and women remembering the covenant. Some shaken out of their worldliness and their assimilation into the Persian Empire. It included repentance from laziness and from known sins. Husbands and fathers, they got their family worship in order. And they began to seek the Lord instead of making excuses. Mothers and wives, they began to prioritize prayer. Those who were entertaining temptation, they fled from it instead. And those whose pursuit of the Lord was fairly casual and routine and indifferent, they suddenly became earnest and desperate, crying out to Him who alone has the power of salvation. That's what is happening here. And can you picture the scene? Tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions around the empire, pleading with God in tearful desperation, and all those silly concerns that had otherwise previously occupied their hearts, they evaporate in the face of this great turning to God. Which also goes to show that sometimes revival comes out of great suffering. When God shakes us loose from our earthly roots, those things that anchor His people to the world, and He forces us to lift our eyes upward to where Christ is. How many were driven into the arms of a merciful God by the COVID-19 pandemic? How many souls were saved because God broke the hold of worldliness and made people think on matters of death and eternity? So that's the first and longest point, shock and repentance. Secondly, fear and intercession. In due time, Esther is informed of this ragged man, Mordecai, by her servants. At the moment, she's completely insulated from everything outside the walls of the palace and the harem. She has no idea about the decree or the reasons for Mordecai's distress. That's the way palace life often worked. You know, anything displeasing was kept from the eyes and ears and experience of those on the inside. The king and those around him, they were pampered, and nothing upsetting was allowed to enter into their experience. You might say it's a bit like a lot of students on modern university campuses. No one can say or do anything that might by some stretch of the imagination be construed as possibly, maybe, perhaps hurting the feelings of someone else. Everyone is so sensitive and ready to melt into an emotional wreck like a snowflake under the morning sun. And all problems are blamed on someone else. And all disagreement means cancellation. Even straight up indisputable facts are politically incorrect and taboo. So it's better to keep their royal highnesses happy in their safe places than risk upsetting them. That sounds familiar, right? I mean, that's what we see in the Western world. And it's for the same reason as with here with King Ahasuerus. He was a self-absorbed idolater of his own heart and a lover of pleasure, not God. And so too are those who set themselves up with the same rights and privileges that he had. Oh, don't you dare upset or offend me in any way. I'm in my safe place right now. And so the king was kept in a bubble. You see, it continued when Nehemiah was cupbearer to the next Persian king, to Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 2 says, "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.'" And it says that Nehemiah says there, "Then I was very much afraid." Why? Because he dared not to smile in the presence of this ruler, and now his life was at risk. Totalitarian regimes, they're very big on appearances. They want their people to project a picture of blissful happiness even though they suffer under their reign. And failure to do so is seen as a sign of disloyalty. So here's Esther, she's cut off, she's ignorant. Mordecai can't come into the gates in this condition. But word reaches her, she sends clothes, perhaps thinking to comfort him. Mordecai refuses, she sends a high-ranking servant, Hatach, instead to get the story. And it all comes out, and Mordecai is very acquainted with the details. He even knows the exact amount of the bribe that was paid. How he knows this, I don't know. And a copy of the decree is then passed by hand back to Esther, along with the message, "Go to the king and plead for our lives." Esther, though, is less than enthusiastic. She's probably still in shock, like the other Jews. I mean, she's only just found out, though, and she's naturally terrified of what Mordecai proposes. She's afraid to undertake this mediation. She doesn't refuse outright, verse 11, but she does unpack the seriousness of this request. Because everyone, absolutely everyone, knows that you don't just march up to the Persian emperor. That there were only 7 men that had the right of approach. They were called the king's friends, and even they were watched carefully. Xerxes' father, Darius, had been one of them, and he killed his king to take the throne. But apart from those 7 king's friends, the law said that if someone should dare to approach without permission, they would be just cut down. No investigation. No habeas corpus, no judicial proceedings, no right to appeal to a higher court. But one of the bodyguards would just draw his sword, perhaps drag the supplicant away, but eventually murder them before they could utter a word. The only exception was if the king extended a golden scepter as a gesture of pardon and grace. Only a conscious, willful act by the king could offset this automatic judgment of the law. You say, what about the queen, though? What about Esther, his wife? Even for her? Yeah, even for her. Remember, this was not a happy marriage. This was not one built on a steady biblical romance. Xerxes was driven by lust and political convenience. And he was as ready to lop off Esther's head as Henry VIII was with his wives. The king was a prickly, proud, egotistical man. And he removed his last queen from her position for not coming when he commanded. So he might easily do away with his next queen for coming when he did not. For showing a similar presumption to Vashti for her bold defiance. Esther's position is anything but secure. And besides, verse 11, she seems to have fallen out of favor. It's been 30 days since she was last summoned, and you can be sure that there's been a good couple of dozen other women in his bed in between. Who knows, he might even relish the chance to have a new queen. And this is what Esther fears. Like some poor wives, she's trying to maintain a delicate balance with an explosive husband who thinks the world revolves around him. And I'm sorry to say there are men like this in the church, men claiming to be Christians, attending churches. There are many tyrants over their homes. They are controlling, they are demanding, and they call it leadership. They think their wives exist to serve them, and they distort Scripture to present that as normal. Woe to them, for they will be sorely surprised to find that Christ, who died for his bride, does not share their opinion. So Mordecai is afraid. And he intercedes with Esther. But Esther is afraid. She's afraid to intercede with the king. Which brings us to the third point, faith and sovereignty. So they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai is quick to point out that Esther's life is in danger as well, that she will not escape, and that followed by that beautiful statement in verse 14 of faith in God, I would clearly argue. Now, some don't see it that way. Some actually read this passage, and they claim that Mordecai is threatening Esther, as though he would reveal her true identity if she doesn't help. You know, if I go down, you go down. And they say that this wasn't so much Esther's faith in God as just a mobilization under threat. And this wasn't Mordecai's faith, but rather it was a vague optimism that things will work out even if we have to get rid of you first. And I'm really surprised to find such low views of Mordecai and Esther's character in evangelical circles. It seems to me to be very far from how he's been presented to us so far and how Esther lives out what follows. In chapter 2, we were told that Mordecai raised Esther as his daughter and regularly checked on her well-being. Are we now to believe that he was willing to spitefully see her killed if she didn't do what he said? I mean, surely not. Nor is it fair to suggest that anything but faith motivates the statement of verse 14. The natural reading of the text is that this is a declaration of trust in God, of recognizing him to be the one who is the deliverer, and seeing Esther's unique responsibility in such times. Mordecai is effectively saying, Esther, no matter what happens, the Lord will preserve his people because he made promises to his people that they will be saved somehow, even if some die. But you, Esther, if you refuse to act, if you close your eyes to your clear and present responsibility, then the Lord will bring judgment upon you for your failure to do what is so clearly right. And you will die, Esther. So it wasn't a threat, it was a loving admonition, a warning, and a rallying cry to action. The New Testament equivalent of these words is perhaps the parable of the faithful and wise manager in Luke 12, and the piercing conclusion, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Well, Esther's been given much. Much privilege, much opportunity, and now she has duty and responsibility. Now is the time for her to act. As Mordecai says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is why an orphan girl from a scattered and hated people has somehow found herself queen of the Persian Empire. For such a time as this. Again, it calls to mind Joseph, doesn't it? One of the youngest sons of Jacob, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned unjustly, forgotten for years, and yet who rose to be the second most powerful person in mighty ancient Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And remember his famous words to his brothers who started all that process back in Genesis 50. His words to them in Genesis 50. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He also said in Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord over all Egypt. And God will do that for you too, Christian. No, I don't mean you will be made Lord over a whole country. Few will rise to such positions of power and influence as Joseph and Esther have, or even come close. Some may do, like the boy king of England, Edward VI, who was a reformed Protestant believer, or men like William Wilberforce, who famously acted in faith to fight the slave trade from a position of influence and power. But for most of us, it will be of far lower station, and yet still strategically positioned there by God. For every believer in this room, there is just such a time as this, and more than once. How do I know? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what faith does. It recognizes the responsibility that we have in the present, in the moment, and acts accordingly. I was put here for just such a time as this. It recognizes God's sovereignty in appointing the moment and putting us in places and positions that may require a difficult choice that will honor him for just such a time as this. Why are we there? We are there to bring him glory by acting in faith. It may be to call out sin or injustice. It may be to defend the weak and the innocent. It may be to use your resources to lessen the burden on others and deliver them from difficulty. It may be to lead others, or conversely, it may be to fail and remain the lone voice of opposition against a hostile crowd. Just such a time will come your way, and the Spirit of Christ will put it in your heart to act in faith at that moment. It may even be to die as a martyr when the Christian is called to surrender their life. Like Stephen in the book of Acts, led before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, for just such a time as that, to preach and then die. And that's still happening in parts of the world. Still, Christians die for their faith. Though most often, it's the same responsibility that we face every day, to die to self, to swallow our pride, to defy and renounce our fear as we do what God is clearly calling us to do and do what is right. So verse 15, the younger Esther, who has trusted Mordecai her whole life, steels her nerves and resolves to do that again. She knows her weaknesses. She recognizes her predicament. There's no false bravado here. She says, in effect, pray earnestly for me. Go fetch all the Jews to be found in Susa, every one of them. I want them all. Rally them together. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber and pray for me. You can see she's taking it seriously. She knows her need for the Lord's mercy, and she's unashamed to ask for help. She even says, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, making this a pretty radical request, but born out of a understandable desperation. And more than that, bizarrely from the world's point of view, she says she herself will fast as well, as will her young girls. That makes no sense if you're Persian. If Esther is going to gate crash the king's court, it doesn't make sense. Does she starve and dehydrate herself and go in there looking pale and unsteady on her feet with hollow cheeks and cracked lips? I mean, we know the specimen we're talking about here with Xerxes, don't we? This man is a lustful, driven sociopath, of whatever the term might be. I mean, surely Esther, she should be back in that salon that she spent so long in originally. She should get the full body makeover all over again. And it's a long way until the end of the year, so she could take a whole 6 months to get herself ready, surely. But no, she fasts and prays, and she goes to the king, trusting not in man's power, but in the prayers of the Lord's people, that is to say, trusting in God's power. She goes dressed in faith alone, trusting in grace alone, feeling weak in body, emotions, and soul, yet trusting providence and prepared to lose her life if God wills. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And probably she expects to die. She knows what the husband is like. But it's not a cold fatalism that moves her. It's rather submission to God's will and surrender to providence. It's what animated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, who on being commanded to bow and worship before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and being threatened with painful death if they did not, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then God, the God we serve, is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That's faith. That's not fatalism. That submission to the will of God, that's not despair. And this is the attitude that should govern our thinking as Christians in the church. I will act righteously and do what is pleasing to the Lord. I will fulfill my responsibilities to Him and walk in the good works that He has prepared. And if I perish while doing that, then so be it. Thy will be done. But until such time as God is done with me, I am immortal. And I cannot die. And not one hair can fall from my head unless He says so. For He reigns over all. And many a fine Christian have expressed that sentiment and lived that way, facing seemingly insurmountable odds. And the Lord has honored their faith in Him as they honor Him by their faith. And it's liberating, isn't it, to just rest in the everlasting arms of our God. And though we may sometimes be unsure of what choices to make in the moment of crisis, there is sometimes that agony of uncertainty and dilemma that we spoke about a few weeks ago. Though we may sometimes get it wrong, as Joel 2 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. What an encouragement this is to live for Him, rising and falling, trusting and praying, and acting according to such wisdom as we have been granted, while holding to our faith, holding in faith to the character and promises of our God. And of course, I don't mean to suggest that there's not still fear and apprehension in Esther. Of course there would be. And there would be natural fatherly concern in Mordecai. They were only human, but they were acting against the grain of their flesh and saying no, and walking by faith in God, walking by the Spirit despite any such emotions. And that brings us to the conclusion, which will be the fourth point, which is shadow and substance. That's where our story ends tonight, on a cliffhanger. And we need to consider some of the New Testament themes that arise out of this passage. You see, like the Jews living under a law that condemned them and which could not be repealed, so too do all people come into the world living under a law that condemns them and will not be compromised. The law of God, which is not wicked, but rather, as Romans 7 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is we are not, and so it condemns us. It condemns us as those who have violated God's holy standards and not lived by them. So humanity living under such laws is doomed to destruction, and justly so. And who can resist our God? More so even than the Jews before the juggernaut of the Persian Empire. What hope can a puny speck of dust like us have in fighting against an infinite being whose power fashions galaxies, whose voice calls matter itself into existence, and whose verdict can kill body and soul in the inescapable domain of hell? Plus, like the Jews who could not approach the Persian king, so sinners have no right of approach before the holy God. He is too pure to endure evil, and we are too corrupt to even know the extent of our own hearts. The fact that we could never that we could ever doubt God's goodness or defend our own is proof enough of how warped sin has made us. So basically, in short, the natural state of man is as follows. We live with a law that cannot be overturned. We are a people doomed to destruction. We have a king who cannot be approached. We face a power that we cannot overcome. And yet there is something else here. Because we also have an intercessor who will not be refused, and who surrendered his life to save those who make their appeal by him. The Jews had to hope in trembling Esther, who went to a wicked and tyrannical king with torturous uncertainty. But that is not our state. That is not how we go. We hope in the righteous Son, Jesus Christ, who goes to the loving Heavenly Father who sent Him, and whose plan and purposes are for our good. We go in confidence. We go in the name of the Son and hoping in the cross. For this Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross to make full and final atonement for our sin. And all the just accusations that the law, that our hearts and consciences, that the devil himself can hurl against us, all of them have been dealt with at the cross. The blood of Jesus, our mediator and intercessor, covers all our sins. And speaking out as Christians to the church. And his resurrection is proof positive that it abundantly satisfies the demands of his justice. His is a better intercession, one that cannot fail and will not end, because the work of the cross accomplished it all. And wonder of wonders, this is not merely some historical fact that we read of, like in the book of Esther. This is not just some interesting thing to smile at. Rather, it is our very present hope and happiness in this room. We may approach this great God now and say, "Oh Lord, help me." We may be confident of Christ's advocacy this very second. We may leave this place and fall this week. I pray we will not. But if you should, you may immediately turn to him and receive his welcome. Your sins are forgiven. You need not, Christian, win him over or earn his affection. If you are in Christ, you are secure. Because he lives eternally to make intercession for sinners. And he hears. The only person for whom these things are not so are those who have not turned to him, not repented and believed. And you are called, you are commanded by God to do so this night for your good and his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when we are led into seasons of distress and sorrow that tempt us to despair, strengthen us and lead us forward in the knowledge of our great high priest in heaven and the throne of grace and the entranceway of prayer into your presence, so that we may have hope and persevere. Amen.